It's not possible to be just simply and only joyful all the time. But the point of this is to find your joy in God and to search for it in Him. And I suspect that in the everyday of even the average believer, to look for joy in the Lord is a radical thought. If you boil down your own everyday, and as I boil down mine, this is a radical thought. Because it's easier to look for distraction on Facebook, or to look for entertainment on Netflix, or for comfort in food. It's easier to do all of these things than to look for satisfaction and joy in communion and relationship with God. To begin and end your day in prayer and thankfulness. To occasionally contemplate the beauty of God's creation and the wonders of His love, and to just revel in His glory. To seek the deeply satisfying, rich calorie diet and fullness of willing sacrifice and obedience to Jesus Christ our Lord. To seek these things instead of the sugar rush of indulging your lust or your temper or your tummy. And so we're going to pick out just a couple of phrases throughout that appear in this passage, starting from rejoice in the Lord and organizing under that to see some of the other interesting things Paul has to say. In verse 2, he talks about dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We need to understand some of the context here. And Paul is introducing the context here. It was a common theme in the early church as Christianity was born out of Judaism, the Jewish religion, that people would try to add Christianity on to the old Jewish way of life. And so a particular phenomenon in the early church was that a new people would become Christians, and these Christian people would be a combination of people who were Jewish and people who were non-Jewish. And then there would be pressure from the Jewish people who would say, you know, things like, well, Jesus was a Jew, he's fulfilling the law, you too must fulfill the law, and you too must tick all the Jewish boxes that we have been ticking since birth. And particularly, the thing that they wanted them to do was to be circumcised, to have the males circumcised. And this was an external pressure that would often come into a young church with young people who are young in their faith, who are rejoicing in the Lord. They have found in Jesus truth and hope and life. And then suddenly they get their feet cut from under them as people say, well, that's great, but you also need to be circumcised. What you have is not enough. Not only must you go through this procedure, which is presumably quite painful, but it's something else. It's an addition, something else you have to do. And Paul has no time for it. And he calls these people who are applying this pressure dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Let's have a look at each of those just quickly in turn. We live in a society that loves dogs. You know, they are man's best friend. They are pampered pooches. They feature as, you know, just another one of the kids in the average family home. But even the cutest shampooed pooch will eat poo if it finds it. It will eat its own vomit off the ground. And these things are reminders to us that in parallel cultures, and not so long ago, dogs are more known for being scavengers, unpredictable, dirty, dangerous when they move in packs. These people are dogs. Paul is pulling no punches. He even says they're evildoers, which is funny, since the thing that they are trying to promote is a letter of the law kind of righteousness. But Paul says to do this isn't just a mistake, it is wicked. It is evil to the core. And he calls them mutilators of the flesh. And this is a funny use of words as well. This is the kind of slander that would have been used by pagans against Jews. This is something that Paul would have been accused of living in a Greco-Roman society as a Jewish man. He would have been accused as, you know, you're one of those filthy circumcising Jews, you people who mutilate the flesh of your baby boys. It's a slander that Paul himself would have had hurled at him. Funnily, also, it's a slur that the Jews occasionally used against the pagans, of their ritualized cutting and disfiguring of their bodies in, you know, elaborate piercings or scarring or tattooing. This is a massive reversal for Paul, once a proud Jew, to start slinging this slur at the practice of circumcision. And he's not against circumcision itself. He's not saying circumcision itself is wicked. He is against the pressuring and the coercion, as if it achieves something mystical. So friends, beware those who lay heavy burdens, who seek to add something on to your faith, because the reality is Christ is enough. Rejoice in him. Go to him for your joy, your confidence, your hope, not in the ticking of ritualistic boxes. Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. And when he says we, he's including new Gentile believers, the people in Philippi, many of which were not circumcised and had no plans to become circumcised. And he says, but you are the circumcision with me. We are the truly circumcised because, he goes on in verse 3, we worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, if to glory in Christ Jesus isn't just another magnificent way of saying rejoice in the Lord, then I don't know what is. Our glory, our joy is in Christ Jesus. It's not by what you do. It is by what he has done. And it's by who, and it's because of who he is. Paul goes on to talk about confidence in the flesh. So this circumcision group that's sort of promoting the wonders of circumcision, they talk about confidence in the flesh. They want to give a sort of an additional security to the new Christians by saying, here, add this onto your practice and you can have more certainty, because without it, you can never really know if God is pleased with you. Verses 4 to 6. Paul says, from the end of verse 3, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Remember, Paul is a Jew of Jews. He goes on to explain it. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If anyone has reason to be confident that they will be that God will be pleased with them based on the appearance of their life, then Paul is that man. But he says this isn't where true confidence comes from. Confidence in the flesh is no confidence at all. What the circumcisers are asking of the new believers in Philippi is to plaster on some of what Paul already has. Paul's credentials and his paperwork are exemplary. He's born in the right family. His circumcision was done according to the law on the eighth day without even his knowledge. His parents were in on it. But even into adulthood, he has been zealous, obeying laws, doing good deeds, pursuing the enemies of his religion. And all these things were reasons for him to be confident. Reasons for Paul in his old life to boast. They were a badge of honour on his chest. They were a certificate laminated and framed on the wall. They were a crown on his head. They were the kind of ID that you can flash to gain special access. The circumcisers are asking the Philippians to do just a fraction of this, to make an unnecessary addition to their faith by ironically removing something unnecessary from their body. But Paul has none of it. This is not where confidence comes from. It comes from centering your faith in Christ and obedience to God. Verses 7 and 8, across verses 7 and 8, he talks about gain, loss, and a surpassing worth. Verse 7. whatever gain I had, whatever confidence I once had in the flesh, whatever reason I had to be sure of myself, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul does a little bit of accounting work. He crunches the numbers and he reassesses his profit-loss statement, and he discovers, to his once Jewish horror, that what he used to list as gains are actually losses. Not because his Jewish heritage gives him any actual disadvantage. They're not negatives in that sense. He's not actually discrediting his old way of life. He's just saying that it serves no purpose as an addition for someone who is not a Jew. He says all this because these things have been so completely overshadowed by the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, which is available to anyone, Jew or circumcised or not. What's incredible is that he talks about, in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the one and only time in all of Paul's writings that he talks about Jesus in exactly that personal way, my Lord. He calls him Lord in many other passages, but this is the one time he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's when he's talking about the surpassing worth of knowing him and being in relationship with him. And that's really something, isn't it? Because normally you would think of the relationship of Lord, you know, to peasant or lower person, to not be a relationship filled with joy, but a relationship filled with tension and obedience and maybe fear. You would think maybe he would say the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Saviour, my brother and friend, the one who loves me. And all of these things are equally true and equally true of the way Paul talks about Jesus many other times. But in this moment, he's talking about Jesus, his Lord, and what a joy it is to serve him, specifically to obey him, to follow him in everything that he says. He says, what I once considered gain, I now count as loss. Now, to call something good a loss isn't to say that it's bad. He's not saying that these old things that were good are no longer good at all. We all exaggerate to make a point occasionally, and that's exactly what Paul's doing here. And Jesus does it too at times. Jesus was the one who said that those who follow him must hate their own families. And of course, he didn't mean that you know, should disobey your father and mother. He didn't mean to say that you must hate your own family as a command, therefore go hate your father and mother, hate your brother and sister, but as a comparison. Not a command, but a comparison. When Jesus was saying hate your own family, your own father and mother, he was talking about a contrast to your love for God. In contrast to your love for God, the love that you have for your own family must pale so small that it looks like almost the reverse. And Paul's employing the same technique. In contrast to the gain and the profit and the joy of knowing Christ, any possible profit or joy in any lesser thing starts to look a lot like a loss or even like rubbish in his own words. This is a picture of Victoria Falls. Victoria Falls are on the border between Zambia in Zimbabwe. In one local language, it's called the smoke that thunders. You can see the mist rising as the water thunders over the edge. Has anyone seen it in the flesh here? No? That's all right. I haven't either. It's more than a mile across. It is not the longest waterfall or the highest, but between its width and its height, it is the largest sheet of falling water in the world. And the first white man to see Victoria Falls and to name it Victoria Falls was David Livingstone. He was a famous Scottish explorer. When I was a kid, I grew up thinking, wouldn't it be cool to be an explorer? I wonder if all of us thought something along the same lines. It sounds exotic and exciting to be an explorer, doesn't it? But my guess is, from reading a little bit about David Livingstone's life, the day-to-day grind of exploring is slow work. There's only one day where you get to stumble on Victoria Falls and discover that for the first time. There's many other days of just slogging it out, man-eating mosquitoes and predators. We like to joke about how dangerous Australia is, but I reckon that's a pretty cute joke when compared with the conditions that it would have been like camping 200 years ago in Africa. At one stage, David Livingstone disappeared for 6 whole years without contact with the outside world. He died in Africa of a combination of chronic malaria and internal bleeding caused by dysentery. Dysentery is basically a medical term for deathly diarrhea. David Livingstone did all of this with the heart of a gospel worker. He sought the fame of an explorer so that he could fight the conditions of slavery that he witnessed in Africa, or sorry, the slave trade that he saw being taken advantage of there. He mapped Africa so that he could help missionaries reach the people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He suffered for the gospel daily. And this is what David Livingstone had to say. And remember, we're still in this part of Paul's letter where he talks about what I once considered gain, I now count as loss. David Livingstone said, "People talk of sacrifice, of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of life in Africa. Well, is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in the consciousness of doing good, in peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Is that really a sacrifice?" He goes on to say, he says, "Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, they may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. All these things that people considered sacrifice, he counts as gain, as a glory, as a privilege, as a joy, to pour out his own life in service for his Lord." Some more beautiful words in verse 9. Whoops. "Found in him." Between verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ," verse 9, "and be found in him." To gain Christ and be found in him. One of the lessons I do remember from grade 8 science was about Archimedes. He was a Greek scientist who lived about 300 years before Paul wrote this letter. And the famous story goes, and maybe you've heard it, he jumped in the bath one day and he'd filled it to the brim. And as he jumped in, the water spilled over the top. And he realized that the volume of water that spilled over the top equaled the volume of his body that went in the water. Now, that might seem like a simple thing to us. The only reason it's simple to us is because Archimedes discovered it that day. And the story goes, this is why I remember the story from grade 8 science, and maybe you remember it for the same reason. The story goes that after he plunged into the bath and had this moment, he leapt out of the bath, shouted, "Eureka," which means "I found it" in the Greek language that he spoke, and then he sprung down the street naked, shouting, "Eureka, I found it, Eureka." That word, Eureka, is the Greek word, naturally, that he spoke, and that Paul uses here when he says, "to be found in him." Archimedes' Eureka moment of finding out this great discovery was in the bathtub, but we have this opportunity to have that same moment, that Eureka moment of discovering that we are found in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of talk about finding yourself, discovering who you truly are. And so much of that winds up in people, you know, discovering things about themselves that are patently not true at all. And yet to create your own self and to discover your deepest reality, is so much of what people are about these days. We find ourselves in Christ. To find yourself, your true self, is to lose yourself in Him. It's a better self to be as well. Because who wouldn't want the righteousness of Jesus Christ instead of the shame of the secret sins that you and I all have tucked away? Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's where you find yourself. You find yourself in Christ. You find yourself righteous, which you don't deserve, because of Christ. A righteousness that doesn't come from acts of the law or things like circumcision or even doing good and generous things. It's a righteousness that doesn't just plaster over our mistakes, but a righteousness that comes from a brand new identity in Jesus Christ. Where your sin is not only gone, it just doesn't belong to you anymore. To be found in Jesus. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Resurrection and death. Paul's joy in Christ is so complete that he won't accept a part of the package without wanting to take and taste all of it. And you see this in the way he includes both the highest point and lowest ebb of Jesus' existence. He is not one of these people who wants the glory and the joy, the resurrection, the victory, wants only the prize, but isn't willing to accept Jesus for who he is, even at his lowest ebb, in his suffering. The implication is that Paul wants everything in between as well, not just the resurrection, not just the suffering and the death, but the obedience, the life of faith, the life of wholly giving yourself to God. He wants all of it, and he will follow Jesus there. And then in verse 11, he says that he wants all of this, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Feels a little bit uncertain, doesn't it, in the end? He sort of gets to all this and I'll even taste death for Jesus. So that, you know, maybe by some means, hopefully in the future, I may gain this resurrected life. He's not uncertain at all. That by any means in this passage is not an expression of Paul's uncertainty. We can see this as we read on. In verse 12, Paul isn't uncertain about whether he's going to be resurrected or whether he's going to make it to heaven or meet Jesus in glory. In verse 12, he says, I'll make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. I strive to do a thing that Jesus himself has already done for me. Verse 14, he says, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God. He's pressing on, not to achieve some mysterious thing maybe down the track, but because he was called by God. Not to gain the attention of God, but as one who has already been picked out by name, as an individual, singled out and called. In verse 16, which we'll come to next week, hold true to what we have attained. Paul is full of confidence in what Jesus has done and that Jesus will keep his promises. But there is a path that stretches out between us and the coming glory. And it's rocky, and there's ups and downs, and there is suffering, and Paul is very conscious of that. But that is the any means that he's talking about. He's talking about whatever it takes. I will take the whole package, the whole lot. Whatever it takes to follow Jesus, I will take the highs and the lows if only I can be with him. He's not shirking the challenges, he's embracing the challenges. He's taken Jesus at his word when Jesus says, those who follow me will suffer like me. By any means, will you follow Jesus? Will you pursue him whatever it takes. And finally, between verses 12 and 14, Paul uses the word to press on. Let's read. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know what you think. When I first read press on, I heard, you know, I was hearing like push through. I was picturing, you know, making breaking a tackle in a game of footy against external resistance, muscling your way through, leading by the shoulder and trying to break through with speed. Press on. But that's not exactly what it means. And it doesn't make a huge difference, but I think it's helpful nonetheless. This pressing on is about following. It's about following the path and following the one who leads. So the resistance that Paul is talking about isn't the external resistance of people competing against you, trying to force you back. The resistance that Paul is talking about is the internal resistance. To give up, to be lazy, to forget. Paul is saying, press on, follow, one step in front of the other. In my work as an optometrist about 10 years ago, I met a man who had been recently diagnosed diabetic. He was in his 40s, and he was, you know, pretty large man. He'd let himself go. He was also, he was a simple man. You know, he probably had some learning difficulties or something. It came across pretty simply as you spoke to him. But with diabetes, you're meant to have an annual eye exam, and I saw him a year later, and he was a different man. He'd lost so much weight, and he was able to proudly tell me that his doctor doesn't consider him diabetic anymore because he'd lost enough weight to do it. And I asked him, how did you do it? Because I don't have a great memory, but I remembered that I could see the change that had taken place in the man. And I've told this story to some people before. It's an ongoing inspiration to me. I remember I said that he was a pretty simple man. He lived still with his mum, and he said, well, here's what I did. I mowed the lawn. His mum lived on an acre block. She had a push mower, but it was the easy kind of push mower. It was a self-propelled push mower. So not really a push mower, I guess, but a self-propelled, you know, regular mower. She lived on about an acre block, and he said, every day I mowed the lawn. It was a big enough block that the job was nearly never finished, because by the time he eventually finished, the start of it was long again. And he said, I would just go out there, and I'd walk with the mower. And then when I got tired, I would just hang on to the mower. And I'd let the mower sort of drag me along, step after step. And he'd mow the lawn for half an hour every single day. And the kilos just dropped off him. That's pressing on in the way that Paul is talking about pressing on. It's not barging through barriers, but it's about fighting that internal resistance and following, hanging on, like he did to that lawnmower. It's hanging on to Jesus and fighting that internal resistance of sleepiness and laziness and apathy. If you read Paul's analogies here, it's a race. It's an endurance race where you're just fighting against yourself to get across that finish line. We've been reading Philippians. We've got a couple of weeks to go. We're talking about becoming a Philippian church. Let's hope, let's pray, let's work together to become a Philippian church by being a people who rejoice in the Lord. Who, when things start to flag in our spirits, we return to the Lord to find our joy and hope in Him. To be people who aren't necessarily always happy, okay? Not necessarily always happy, but people who are committed to pursuing happiness in Jesus Christ. Our Saviour, our Lord. Let's pray. God, as we pass our minds over the events of even the week just gone, I wonder where we can see that we have sought our joy in things other than You. Father, we do thank you for the many good gifts that we have. We thank you for good food and ready entertainment and so many things to enjoy. But Father, we pray that you will help us to enjoy these things only in the context as being gifts from you, and help us to place them in their proper place and not make them ultimate or engrossing or obsessive. May we be people who press on to find our joy in you, who in our own time and in our own lives open the words of your book, who take our own time in private moments and places to pray, who don't indulge ourselves because, you know, we've got no other way to fill the hole, but help us to be people who fill the hole with the wholeness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we are found. We are sheltered and protected, and we have one to follow. We pray that you will help us to press on and to become together a church in the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.